Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 3. And this morning we want to look at verses 7 to 12. After having spent a number of weeks working our way through the five conflict passages that are contained within chapter 2 and verse 1 all the way through to verse 6 of chapter 3, we come to a section where Mark records for us what happens as Jesus' popularity with the people really explodes. Despite the opposition from the religious leaders, Jesus was becoming increasingly popular with the people. However, what we'll discover is that sadly the reason for such popularity was primarily due to a preoccupation with having their physical needs met rather than the more pressing and important spiritual needs. And so I invite you to follow along as I read from Mark chapter 3, and verse 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd followed him from Galilee. When they heard that all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the region across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. May God bless his word to us. Let's just pause for a moment and let's pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, that you would speak into each of our hearts, that as we open our Bibles, that you would also in turn open our hearts to hear what it is that you would have to say to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak into each of our hearts and into our lives, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last week, then you will perhaps remember that things ended quite abruptly. The Pharisees were furious that Jesus had healed a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, and it seems as though that this was the last straw for them. You'll remember that after Jesus healed this man, that the Pharisees had seen enough, and they didn't even hang around until the end of the service in the synagogue. But they storm off in a rage, and we are told in verse 6 of chapter 3 that they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Things had clearly escalated very, very quickly. What had begun at the beginning of chapter 2 with the Pharisees questioning something Jesus had said when he had told the paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven had now got to the stage where they see the only option being to get rid of Jesus altogether and to find a way to have Jesus killed. And of course, as we mentioned last week, it is incredible that we have this group of religious leaders who pride themselves in keeping the law and their man-made rules, believing that God is pleased with them, and yet here they are plotting about how they would kill their very own Messiah, because they don't believe that that is who Jesus is, despite the overwhelming evidence to support it. They are themselves plotting evil, but somehow they seem to be oblivious to that. It was clear, however, that things had become very serious. And Jesus, in turn, is taking that threat seriously. You will notice in verse 7 that we read that following what had happened in the synagogue that Sabbath, that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Now, we mustn't, of course, misunderstand Mark's description of Jesus' withdrawal as being an indication that he's running scared. That Jesus, after all, is the Son of God. He's scared of nothing and no one. But he does recognize that his time has not yet come, as we are still only in the second year of his public ministry, and he has much yet to do. Nonetheless, the threats from the Pharisees are very real. And so he is proactive in taking steps to ensure that he doesn't present them with an opportunity to carry out whatever plan they had concocted with the Herodians. In actual fact, it becomes clear from the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel that our Lord's decision to withdraw with his disciples to the lake was directly related to the plot of the Pharisees. We read in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15 that Jesus was aware of their plot and that he withdrew from that place. Notice then in verse 7 that although Jesus leaves the synagogue and went to the lake, which is a reference to the Sea of Galilee, we are told that a large crowd from Galilee followed him. As we know from our previous studies, Jesus had actually been preaching for a while now throughout Galilee, and word had been spreading about what he was doing. Back in chapter 1 in verse 14, we read that after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. Then after Jesus had gone to the synagogue in Capernaum and had preached that morning to the amazement of the crowds and cast a demon out of a possessed man, we read in chapter 1 verse 28 that news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And even though the people in Capernaum wanted him to stay, Jesus told his disciples in chapter 1 verse 38 that they needed to go to the nearby villages so they could preach there also. And so Mark tells us in verse 39 of chapter 1 that Jesus travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. But not only is Jesus himself travelling throughout Galilee and preaching to the people, but you'll remember that after Jesus had healed the leper in verses 40 to 45 of chapter 1, that despite Jesus telling that man who had been healed from leprosy not to tell anyone, the man instead went out and began to talk freely about it, spreading the news of what Jesus had done for him. And Mark tells us that as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. And yet he says in verse 45, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. After Jesus had healed the paralyzed man, we read in chapter 2 in verse 13 that once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. And Mark tells us that large crowds came to him and he began to teach them. And so it's therefore not surprising then that we read in verse 7 of chapter 3 that as Jesus once again went with his disciples to the lake, that a large crowd from Galilee followed. Because that is what has been happening for some time now. Large crowds have been coming to Jesus. But notice what Mark tells us in verse 8. We read that when they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now, if your Bible has maps at the back of it, you will discover that that covers a vast geographical area, spanning north, south, east, and west, with some of these places more than 100 miles away from where Jesus was. Now, of course, travelling 100 miles today is no big deal because you and I don't travel that kind of distance on foot. And certainly not with someone that has a disease or some other form of infirmity, which would have made the journey even more difficult. What all of this conveys is the huge numbers of people that are coming to Christ from all directions. Now, the emphasis on this is a wee bit obscured in the NIV, but you will notice the reference in verse 7 to a large crowd, and then a reference in verse 8 to many people coming to him. But such words don't really do justice to what is being conveyed here. In the original, the word that is translated as large in verse 7 is the same word that is translated as many in verse 8. But for some reason, the NIV translators have used two different English words when they've translated into English. But a more accurate word-for-word translation refers to a great multitude in verse 7 and a great number of people in verse 8, with the emphasis being on that word great, to highlight the fact that these were huge numbers of people that are coming to him. John MacArthur in his commentary suggests that the double use of the word great likely indicates thousands, if not tens of thousands of people. And that is quite possible given that people are travelling from all around to come to him. Now, given such vast numbers of people, notice that we are told in verse 9, that because of the crowd, Jesus told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him. The fact that it's described as a small boat indicates that Jesus is not asking for a fishing boat to be there for him. Instead, the idea is of a small rowing boat that would hold just a few people. Perhaps one of his disciples was already in this little boat and would be ready to move out a little from shore if need be. Now, the purpose of this boat is not so that Jesus can make his escape and get away from the crowds as if they're a nuisance to him, but rather, as verse 9 explains, to keep the people from crowding him. You see, if they continue to press in on him as they are doing, then it will be impossible for him to minister effectively to anyone. The suggestion from the text is that people have crowded around him to such an extent that he is barely able to move. That the people are right in his face, all around him, squeezing him in, that he can barely see a foot in front of him. They're all squeezed together, they are crushed together, and Jesus can barely move in any direction. And so the reason that Jesus tells his disciples to have a small boat ready for him is so that if need be, he could get out onto the boat, move out a little from shore, and then be able to address the crowd from within the boat. And in actual fact, doing such a thing would allow him to speak to a much larger number of people that were all pressed than if they were all pressed against him. And in fact, that is exactly what Jesus does in the very next chapter. If you look over the page in chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice what we're told. That again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that had gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. And he taught them many things by parables. So what this actually reveals to us then is that Jesus wants to have a meaningful interaction with these people. He wants to be able to see them. He wants to be able to speak to them. But he can't really do that if they're all crowded around on top of him to such an extent that he can barely move. Now, Mark doesn't tell us whether Jesus actually made use of this boat. In fact, Mark is the only gospel writer to even make mention of it. Matthew and Luke don't even refer to this boat at all. And this perhaps gives us again a little insight into the level of detail that Peter provided to Mark to help him write his gospel. In fact, given that Peter was a fisherman, maybe it was one of his boats. Now notice then from verse 10 that Mark explains the primary reason why the crowds had come to Jesus in such vast numbers. We read in verse 10 that he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. In much the same way as the people had queued at the door of Peter's house back in chapter 1 in order to be healed by Jesus, so here we have huge crowds gathering and come to him hoping to just be able to touch him, in order that they might be healed of whatever ailment they had. And what we discover is that there are other instances recorded in the Gospels where it only took for a person to just touch Jesus for them to be healed. Such was his power. Over in Mark chapter 5, we read about a sick woman who came to Jesus. And as a large crowd were once again pressing around him, we read that this lady comes up behind him and touches his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And incredibly, she was. In Mark chapter 6, we read that when Jesus went to a place called Gennesaret, which was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, we read that wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they gathered together the sick and placed them in the marketplace. And then they come and they beg Jesus to let them touch even just the edge of his cloak in order that they would be healed. And the Bible says that all who touched it were healed. On the one hand, that is absolutely incredible. But on the other hand, does it not emphasize the fact that it seems that the majority of people were not really listening to what Jesus had to say to them? They were primarily focused on what he could do for them in dealing with their physical infirmities. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus cares about such things. We see this in the fact that he heals these people. You remember the compassion that he showed to the leper back in chapter 1, who came and fell before Jesus and begged him to make him clean. And you remember that Jesus didn't say to him in some dispassionate way, okay, just touch the corner of my cloak. Because after all, you're a leper and you're actually quite repulsive to look at, so just touch the bottom of my cloak and then off you go. No, instead we read that Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Such was his love and compassion for him. And he reached out his hand and he touched the man, not because he needed to in order to heal him, but in order to display his love and compassion for that man. and for the effects of living in a sin-cursed world where disease and infirmity exists. I quite like watching Celebrity Bake Off and their stand-up to cancer specials that they do, mainly because some of the celebrities are as bad a baker as I am. And where their cupcakes turn out as little volcanoes in the same way as that mine do, where the ingredients spout out the top. But at various points throughout the programme, they remind us that one out of every two of us will get cancer at some point in our lives. Well, thanks for that. I'm sitting there on the sofa enjoying a nice evening in, and I get told this news that one out of two of us will get cancer at some point in our lives. And yet it is a reminder to us that we live in a sin-cursed world where disease does exist, and at some point, something is going to go wrong with this body within which I live. And so we can understand why people who are suffering with such infirmities are desperate to get to Jesus. That they've heard that here's a man who is able to relieve them of their suffering. He is able to heal them of every ailment. And so they are coming from every direction to get to him. And that is why we read in verse 10 that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him, because they long to have those afflictions and that suffering end. And what we see time and time again is that Jesus is moved with compassion towards the people who come to him, whereby he effectively eradicated disease and sickness from Israel during the time of his earthly ministry. Jesus must have healed tens of thousands of people during his ministry, perhaps even more than that. And what is significant is that we read of nowhere of Jesus ever turning anyone away. No matter the hour, no matter the day, no matter whether he was exhausted, he never turned anyone away. At no point is he unable to heal whatever is wrong. At no point does he ever say to someone that your case is just too difficult or beyond his ability. No matter what's wrong, no matter what the issue is, Jesus was able to deal with it. But at the same time, what we mustn't miss here is that the majority of those who came to him for healing appear to have missed the point of why he healed them. He didn't do it primarily to relieve their suffering, although that was surely part of it. He healed them to provide evidence of who he was and to illustrate to them that they needed a far greater healing than anything that may have been wrong with them physically. You remember that he told the paralyzed man in chapter 2 to get up, take your mat and go home, so that everyone in that house would understand that his ability to heal proved that he had the authority to tell that man, your sins are forgiven. Our physical sufferings are real. Many of them are debilitating, extremely painful, and have had such profound effects on our day-to-day living that most of us cannot even begin to imagine or to understand. And that would have been the case for many of those who came to Jesus that day at the lakeside. And such things greatly move our Lord, as evidenced by how he responded and treated such people while he was on earth. But let's not forget that it goes way beyond that. That Jesus demonstrates just how much he is moved when the prophet Isaiah tells us that he took up our pain and bore our suffering, that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's the healing that Jesus wants to give to us. Our Lord suffered and died in order to redeem us, in order to reverse the effects of sin and to save us from the eternal wrath of God and one day lead us into the new heavens and the new earth where no such suffering exists. that when Jesus healed those who came to him by the leg, he did so in order that it would be a challenge to them about how they need a far greater and deeper healing that goes right into the heart. You see, whilst every healing that Jesus performed resulted in the person being made well, sometimes with remarkable and instantaneous evidence that would just have been incredible to see. As we think about the change in the man with leprosy or the man with the shriveled hand whose hand became perfect in an instant. And yet at the same time, for every single person that Jesus healed, at some point in their lives, something else would go wrong. Jesus never gave anyone immortality for this life. That even those he raised from the dead still died at some point later in their lives. That all of his healings were temporary and for this life only. And what Jesus longed for was for the people would grasp that. And they would grasp that he's come to do so much more than that. That he wants them to see beyond the here and now and to give them eternal life. I wonder, if you were one of those who went out to the lake that day to see Jesus, would you be satisfied if all Jesus did for you that day was to heal you of some physical ailment? Would you be satisfied with just touching him? Even though he may not have seen your face, you may not even had to even speak to him, and nobody else may even have known that you managed to get a touch of his cloak and what he had done for you. Jesus offers you so much more than that. He offers you so much more than just to touch him. He's given his life for you. So that when the suffering and the pain comes, in his sovereign plan and purposes, he may not relieve you of such things, but he will walk with you through them until he leads you one day finally into his eternal presence. What would you rather have? To have the pain relieved now and not know him? Or to walk through the pain with him and for him to lead you home? Is that enough for you? Will you be so satisfied in Christ that even if he does not relieve you of your current struggles, are you able to say that as long as you have him, then you have all that you need? Notice then as we finish that it wasn't just those with diseases that came to him. But we're told in verse 11 that there were those with evil spirits, and there were those who were possessed by demons. What I find interesting about this is why such people ever came to Jesus in the first place. I find it strange that those who were possessed by demons would have come anywhere near Jesus, knowing what they did and knowing who he was. The demons would surely know that Jesus would cast them out of whoever it was that they possessed, and yet they still came. And notice that when they come, we are told in verse 11 that they fall down before him and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." These demons know immediately exactly who Jesus is, and without any hesitation, their instinctive reaction is to fall down before him and declare him to be the Son of God. And we've seen this before, haven't we? When back in chapter 1, the demon-possessed man that came to Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum declared, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And you'll remember that on that occasion, Jesus immediately told the demon to be quiet. And then when the crowds came to him that evening, again for healing, which included those who were possessed by demons, we read in chapter 1, verse 34, that he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And here again, we see in verse 12 of chapter 3 that he gives them strict orders not to tell others about him. It seems that the demons can't help themselves. They are unable to keep quiet about who Jesus is. They are unable to have any other reaction than to fall down before him and declare him to be the Son of God. But it's clear that Jesus does not want the testimony of demons declaring who he is. And some may wonder, well, what does it matter if the demons testify that he's the Son of God? Surely any affirmation is a good thing. But what we'll see later in chapter 3 and over in verse 22 is that the teachers of the law try to argue that Jesus himself is possessed by a demon. And that's the reason why he's then able to then cast demons out of other people. They argue that this whole thing is just one big charade and that Jesus is on the side of the demons, and that is why they listen to him and do what he says. And so it's understandable then that Jesus doesn't need or want the affirmation of the demons, and so he commands them to be quiet. And he gives them strict orders not to tell others about him. You see, Jesus wants his own words and his works to speak for themselves. He doesn't need the demons declaring who he is. His own words and his works and the miracles that he is doing speak for themselves. You see, what becomes clear from these things is that the people who came to Jesus beside the lake for healing were provided with more than sufficient evidence of who Jesus is. The fact that they were able to simply touch him and be healed of whatever infirmity it was that they had displayed his power. No ordinary man could do such a thing. And in the same way that the people were amazed that our Lord's teaching back in chapter 1 when he taught them in the synagogue, surely they would have been just as amazed by the things that he taught them beside the Sea of Galilee. And so the challenge that perhaps comes to some of us here this morning is, do we believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? Because the evidence is overwhelming. Or is it the case that we're perhaps like many of those who came and who were healed beside the lake that day, but they didn't actually hang around to listen to what Jesus had to say because they had gotten what they came for? Are we only interested in a Jesus that can sort out the problems and the challenges of this life and give us the things that we want here and now? Or do we come to him because we understand who he is? We understand what he has done for us on the cross. And we are convinced that he is our only hope for salvation. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our only hope in this life and in the life that is to come is you. As the song that has been brought to us reminds us, who is he that shall meet us at the end of life's road? The one who will judge every heart, every soul. Who is he who will one day sift the tares from the wheat? Jesus, our judge and our saviour. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you here and now and call upon you to be our Saviour because of what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, would you help us to see beyond the here and now? We recognise that life's difficulties and struggles are real, that the pain and the suffering that some experience day by day is so difficult that many of us cannot even begin to understand. And Lord, we pray for them and we pray that you will help and that you will sustain them, that you will be everything that they need to them. And Lord, we also pray that they would take comfort and encouragement from knowing that you are with them, that you do not abandon them, that you do not leave them alone, but that you will walk with them every step of the way. Lord, would you help us to hear your word to us this morning? Would you help us to apply it to our lives, to listen to what you have to say to us, and to respond in the way in which you would call us to? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.